So Malachi, we left off. We're now in Malachi chapter 2, but we started in Deuteronomy. And there was a purpose in all that. And I want to start again in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, but I'm going to go a little bit further today to expand even what we had read where we started last week. Familiar words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. Familiar words to us that God is speaking to the people of Israel. The most important command, love the Lord your God with all of your being, with everything that you have, with everything that you are, love the Lord your God. But then as we go a little further today, there's some things that we are to do in that action of loving God and devoting ourselves to Him. One is to always remind ourselves of God, always remind ourselves of His commands and His teachings. And it says, impress them upon your children. And everywhere you go, remind yourself. Now, literally, some people take this literally. So if you see Orthodox Jews today, you literally see things like wrapped around their head. Well, that's, I can't say the word, but it's a box. Who has the word? A okay. Yep. That thing, it sounds like some medicine. But anyway, a box on their head strapped there with the word of God written in it. So they took it very literally. Yes, but symbolically is we're to know the word. We're to meditate upon it. We're to day in, day out, apply it to our lives. It's not just something that sits on the shelf, though for some believers, that's where it sits and gathers dust. But it does us no good. It doesn't affect our lives the way that God calls us to live. And so it says this. It says, write the word, write God's commands on the door frames, even of your house and on your gates. So as you come in, as you go out, you are reminded of God, His words, His commands. And it says this, love the Lord your God with everything that you are. So it's a constantly this reminder. And so the Shema is the calling to Israel to be faithful to God. Always the calling, to love God with their whole being, to be in covenant and stay in covenant with God. And so it calls forth a lifestyle, right? A lifestyle of how we live. And to impart these things, we're not just to speak from one generation to the next. Yes, it was to speak it, but it was to live it. It's no good to talk about the Sabbath and not do it. You know, don't just tell me, show me, right? I don't want to be just taught. I want to catch it by what I see and what I experience and what I see going on around me. You know, the things that we say, and our children are really good about picking this up, they know it's not important unless we actually do it. Okay, mom and dad, yeah, I hear you, but I don't see you. And that's the impression we have upon that next generation, upon our children and our children's children. They will see it, and that will be much more significant than what we say. The words will just back it up. They'll back up how we really live. And so God calls His people to a life of devotion and love, not only teaching it, but showing it from one generation to the next. And we see very clearly in the life of Israel that forgetting God's instructions oftentimes led Israel down the wrong path. As we were looking last week, we were looking at chapter 1, and Israel was doing things that seemed right in their own eyes, in their own understanding, but they weren't following Proverbs 3, says 5 and 6. They weren't trusting in the Lord. They were leaning on their understanding, not on God's understanding. They were trusting in their ways, not God's ways. And so they were going down the wrong pathway. And in chapter 1, we saw that this came out. This was lived out because what they were doing was offering contemptible sacrifices. That which was not worthy of God, those things which were unworthy of God. And the Lord had some strong words about that. And then in chapter 2, which we're going to pick up today, he turns to the priest. He turns to the leaders because they're very much responsible for this false worship, this contemptible worship that Israel was bringing. And then we're going to look through chapter 2 as he speaks to the priest. And then later in chapter 2, he speaks specifically to the men and to fathers. So Malachi 2, let's pick up there in verse 1. It says this, says, "And now you priest," as he's turning now the attention to the priest. He says, "This warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you. And I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not resolved to honor me." This all goes back to contemptible sacrifices. All goes back to that. And it says, you have not honored me. So let's pick up now in verse 3. "Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty." Now, these words seem harsh. I mean, what were they doing that was so bad that we put dung on their faces? That just seems cruel, even if it does seem, if it's given even metaphorically here, to say you will be carried off with your sacrifices. Why is God so hard on these priests? I mean, aren't they just trying to, you know, do their best, live their life? God was ready to curse them and bring judgment on them. The Bible says very clearly that they did not honor God. And in their priestly duty, they were not honoring God. They were dishonoring him. In fact, they were neglecting their calling. And the scripture tells us they were leading people astray. This is very serious. God takes their calling very seriously. First, I should say that priests of the Old Testament, they had a very important role in the worship life of Israel. It was very important, very significant. They oversaw the ministry of the temple, which was the center of worship. You know, they were intermediaries. You brought them the sacrifice. They were the ones who sacrificed unto the Lord. They were the ones who kept the temple and everything in the temple running. They kept the oil lamps burning. They were the ones who would go into the presence of God. The high priest would go into the presence of God once a year and sprinkle blood on the altar. I mean, that was this understanding they had all the way back to Passover. And so their role was very significant. They were also to instruct people according to the law and to practice living out the law in their own lives. And they were a special class of people. These were the Levitical order, the Levites. They were a special class of people. In fact, they were not even supposed to work the land. They were supposed to only be responsible for the temple. And offerings were brought to the temple, and they were to be partakers in those offerings. So it was a problem when the priests were not doing what they were called to do. And under the priest's leadership, the worship of Israel became empty ritual. Now, again, last week we talked about what the people were bringing was not honoring God. It was dishonoring. They weren't bringing what they were asked, the perfect spotless lamb. They were bringing the broken down, sick, stolen, the one that was about to die, the throw off, the one that, okay, if the coyote doesn't get it, let's grab it before the coyote gets it so I can give it to God. I mean, you know, it was that kind of apathetic mindset approach to worship. That which costs me nothing. That's what I'll give to God. Now, they might have not have thought those direct thoughts because what they were thinking was, times are hard, times are difficult. I can't afford to give up a good lamb. So, you know, if I'm going to do this whole ritual thing that I'm supposed to do, well, you know, I'll grab something. But they were grabbing their throwaways, the worst of the flock. And so it was apathetic worship. But the problem here was that they were bringing it to the priest. And the priest at some point said, oh yeah? Okay, bring it on in. Most likely it was just over a season of murmuring and complaining. And again, in chapter 1, we looked and they said, you know, God's hard. God's difficult. He asked too much. And they probably heard that day in and day out. God's too hard. He asked too much. Well, why give him a perfect lamb when we need that for our flocks? We need that for our productivity of our economy, so to speak. We need it. We can't give it and afford it for a sacrifice. And at some point in time, the priest said, okay. So just like Aaron, if we remember the story of Aaron, right, who literally is in the Levitical order, the priest, they did what Aaron did. And we know what Aaron did. The people came to Aaron and said, Moses is on the mountain. We don't know if he's coming back. He's just up there having a good old time. But we're down here just kind of waiting and not knowing. But we need to worship. So I know, make us a golden calf, Aaron, so we can bow down and worship on the golden calf. And they put enough pressure on him that he just caved in. And said, they were just murmuring and complaining and they were threatening and, they were getting unruly. So he made the golden calf and compromised with all of Israel. And so these priests are not much different than Aaron in the simple fact they heard the complaining, they heard the murmuring, they were sick and tired of it. They said, okay, let's put aside God's commandments. Just bring what you got. And they did. And all the worship of Israel became defiled. Because they said, well, if he brought his worst, my neighbor did it, well, I can do that too. Because I need my best lamb for times to come. And so the worship of Israel became defiled. And those who really were leading, who were supposed to be leading and teaching the commands of God, were not. But they were accepting this defiled worship. So this honestly reveals the heart of the people, and it reveals the heart of the priest. And you know, the priest, if we look also in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we also see there's other issues going on in all this, because Malachi is a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, there was times when the priests left their duties and went back and worked the fields themselves, because they weren't getting the offerings that were supposed to come to the temple, and they were lacking. And so in their lack, they were like, hey, you know, this whole thing, the way it's supposed to work, well, you know, it's not working that way. And they were off in the land working their own fields, which they weren't supposed to. They're supposed to tend to the temple. And see, Nehemiah, it says in Nehemiah that he brought reform. And he says, no, priest, this is not, you're not doing according to God's will. You got to get back to the temple. Leave this land alone. We've got to get the offerings coming back in. We've got to reset temple worship the way God intended it to be. So things were really getting out of whack in these days. And there had to be reform. And so, as you know, we look at Malachi. We also look at Nehemiah. We see some of the very same issues are playing in to what's happening at the time. And it's a lot of apathy. And it's a lot of compromise. And a lot of the people's attitude was, you know what? God's just too hard. It's just too difficult. He demands too much. And so this attitude turns then to compromise, dishonoring, and a worship that really becomes more ritual and not what the Shema says to worship the Lord with all your heart. It wasn't heart worship. It was just empty ritual. And so the priests absolutely were responsible. And God held them to a high standard, even a higher standard than the people, because they were supposed to be leaders. They were supposed to teach the commands. They were supposed to instruct Israel. But they gave in. They gave in. And God here, we see, is holding the priest accountable. Now he says in verse 5, the covenant he made with Levi. The covenant he made with Levi, this is what it's supposed to be. And remember, Levi was a son of Jacob and the tribe of Aaron, the tribe that was set aside for the priest, to be priest. So verse 5, we go to the next slide. Yes, it says, my covenant was with him, Levi. A covenant of life and peace, I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. And people seek instruction from his mouth. So we see what the Levitical order was supposed to be. And yet we also see what it had become. The priests were called to faithfully serve God, but their lack of faithfulness was part of leading down Israel down a very bad road. Now here's the thing. Even in our day and time, and I want to come back. I'll come back to verse 8 in a minute. Even in our day and time, there's people who cry out for pastors, leaders in the church, to preach a certain message that's not God's word, but it's really the word of the culture, the word of compromise, the word that changes and adapts to the way the culture is today. Because don't you know, in the 21st century, we're the highest, most sophisticated culture ever. We're the most enlightened, the most intelligent. We've got it all figured out. And so, of course, we should shape the Word of God and God himself to our culture today. That's the way it should be shaped. True, right? Would you agree? Please don't. Because some people in our churches today, that is the way they think and believe. And so this says, give me a preacher who will preach that message. And today we have churches that preach that message. That culture today, in all of our sophistication and intelligence, I mean, right? If you have a doctorate by your name, surely you're the most intelligent person on the planet, and you can lead us all in ethical enlightenment. But how is it today that we have people with doctorates by their name, and they're leading people to abysmal ethical destruction? Simply this. You can be as intelligent with the greatest IQ that you could possibly have. You could be Einstein and be wicked, full of wickedness of this world, the spirit of this world and the spirit of this age. And we don't recognize that demons are oftentimes behind some of the greatest minds, the people who say there is no God, and they certainly act like it. So we must have leaders, people of God, who say, no, we will not itch our ears. It says people who, with itching in their ears, find somebody to scratch it with the truths that they want to hear, as opposed to hearing the truths of the Word of God and what God's Word stands true today. And God's Word is for our culture today. Oh, America needs God and needs the truth of God. So there was my little aside on that. And one more thing is, everything that's called church today is not the ecclesia of God. So that is something we can definitely say today. There are whole denominations. I grew up in one that I don't believe it's any longer the church of God. I think it's full of loving people, even sometimes kind people, but some of what they hold to is very, it's apostate faith. It's no longer the faith that's true to the Word of God, for they have forsaken the Word of God. There have been whole denominations who have forsaken the Word of God and turned away. Yeah, I could go further, but yeah, even some stuff I was reading this week about a denomination that they will not keep their pastors to monogamous relationships. They say, well, it's fine, whatever you want. Man, woman, whatever. Two at a time, three at a time, whatever. We don't want to constrict you because it's socially connected to traditional ways of thinking. You know, so what I'm saying is that's not the Word of God. They're so immersed in really doctrines of demons. They're so immersed in that they can't even see the truth of God anymore. And so what I'm saying, once you've gone down a path so far, you're no longer the church. Even though you're still an institution and you still call yourself a church, it's no longer the church of God. And so we must be careful. And can I say, is there's really good people caught up sometimes in churches that they don't see. They're like the frog in the stew pot that gets slowly heated up over time. They need to jump out. And sometimes, I'll be honest, if you know somebody who's in a church that does not preach the Word of God, they will not preach the Word of God. They're preaching a false gospel. Sometimes we need to help them say, you know what? It's time to hop out. Come to a place where they preach the Word of God. And it doesn't have to, it could be Messiah, it could be any church that's just faithful to God in His Word. Any church that will preach the true gospel. You know, we're not perfect, but we don't want to compromise on His Word. Okay. Let's go on to verse 8, again talking to the Levites. It says, you've turned from my way, you've turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I've caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways, but you have shown partiality in matters of the law, which is to say they've compromised. They've compromised the Word of God and the commands of God. So God is holding the temple leaders accountable. Now, when we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we look at the life of Jesus, did Jesus do that? Did Jesus hold temple leaders accountable? Certainly. So some of the same wickedness that was in this generation did not disappear, but is actually coming down generation to generation into even the leaders, the religious leaders, the temple leaders of Jesus' day. In fact, Jesus says, all that your predecessors have done, all the wickedness where they led people astray into sin, he says, all of that wickedness and the judgment of it is falling upon you in this generation. Jesus tells the leaders of his day, the religious leaders of his day. All of that is falling upon you. Because he was responding, because the leaders were saying, you know, we're pretty good people. We never would have killed a prophet. We never would have, you know, scourged a messenger of God. We never would have done that because we're good. But God says, I know what's in you. And you're just as wicked, if not more, than your predecessors who killed the prophets. And says all of that judgment will fall upon you. So the same message is here. And Jesus is carrying that same message. So when he calls these leaders, blind guides, and broods of vipers, it's the same language of saying, you're going to have dung smeared on your face. You are going to be shamed for your wickedness and thrown out. And we see historically that is exactly what happens. The priesthood, Old Testament priesthood, is done away with. Literally, judgment comes upon them. And we know that in 70 AD, the temple is destroyed and there is no more sacrifices. It's all laid level. There's no more temple. There's no more Levitical order. I mean, there may be Levites, but there's no more sacrifices at the temple. So the whole order of priesthood is done away with. And so there is judgment that falls. And the old covenant temple is destroyed. So we see that the Levitical order ceases to function. Animal sacrifices come to an end. But there's a different kind of priesthood that rises up. And if we look at a priesthood today, we understand we have one. You have one. We have one. We have one priest who intercedes for us on our behalf. Hebrews 4:14 says clearly who our priest is. We know. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus was the pure, spotless lamb. The very thing that God asked for his people, he gave. God didn't give the worst. God gave the best. Pure, spotless lamb, without sin, the perfect sacrifice forever. No more sacrifice needed. But notice, God gave his absolute best. He showed us honor. He showed us love. He showed us sacrifice when we were not worthy of it. See, we were still caught in our sin, and God gave himself the perfect sacrifice. In and of himself, he gave freely to cover our guilt, to cover our shame, to cover our sin. And so we have this great gift. Jesus, our high priest, sacrifices himself on the altar. And his blood effectually sets us free and redeems us from the hand of Satan, out of death's hand, into life in God. And so now we've been given a new identity in Christ, that we are to live out free from sin, to walk away from sin, and to walk into this freedom and the righteousness of Christ. We have been given this. So we are all like prodigals who have come home, and we've all been given the robe of righteousness, the ring of authority, sandals for our feet that give us the right and authority to walk in the house of God and be called his own. God has made a way, and Christ is our intermediary. He stands before God and intermediates for us, and we need no other. And so today we don't have priests like the Old Testament priest, and thus we really shouldn't have churches that have priests in that kind of order, because the reality is you're a priest, and you're a priest. And we're all priests. The Bible says that. It's a different order, though. It's not the Old Testament order. It's a New Testament order of priesthood. As we look at 1 Peter 2:4. Can you go back one? 2:4. If not, I'll just read it. Is it there? Let me read it. I'll just read it and take this one off, and I'll just read it. Okay. And we'll get to that one. So verse 4, it says, as you come to him, the living stone, Christ, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you are to offer sacrifices. Just don't go steal somebody's lamb, because God's not accepting those these days. Stopped a long time ago. But you are to offer spiritual sacrifices. We talked about sacrifices of praises, right? I mean, what is it for a man or a woman to come into the house of the Lord and everybody's praising and he just sits there like a stump on the log? Or what's the saying? Stump on the log? Yeah. Or like a turtle stuck on a log? Bump on the log. Bump. I'm forgetting my sayings. And so we learn to what is worship? What is it? Is it just, okay, sing? Are we just doing a sing-along? Okay, well, put some words up there, sing-along. I can't sing in tune, though, so I'm not going to sing, right? And so we just consider it just kind of like a musical thing. But God says, no, give me your worship. And that's heart. That's from the heart, okay? I mean, we could dance before the Lord. We could offer him praises. We could offer him, our offerings. You know, everything from the heart comes into worship, how we live our lives. You know, how do we order our day? How do we give him first priority? I mean, this is all worship. And we're called, and yes, and so it's not improper sometimes to say sacrifice, right? It's an intentional giving. It's an intentional living for God. And so it's not improper to say, well, it's a sacrifice. Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so all believers are priests in the New Testament order of things, servants of God. And then 1 Peter 2:9 again tells us who we are. It says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, which is a people. People, ethnos, people, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what is your job as a priest? Sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices unto God, and speaking and proclaiming of his glory, his majesty, his honor, his character, testimony of God in your life, sharing it with those in the world around you, that you've been called out of darkness, you've stepped out of darkness into the light. It's not about life being perfect, but it is about life in Christ. And the work that's going on, it will be going on in you until perfection, and you're called to glory. So priest, we have a job to do. We have sacrifices to give. And it goes back to the Shema. It's loving the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, everything that you are, all your being. And you give acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. So we leave behind empty religion. We leave behind just checking the spiritual box off and say, well, you know, I did my spiritual thing today. Now it's just time to get on with the rest of my life. That somehow, and you know, somehow I hear people describe it like real life is not church, but real life is every other day. And then I'll do that little church thing on Sunday every now and then. So it becomes empty ritual. So God calls us out of that and says, no, this is back to the Shema. Know your God. Always keep him before you, his word, his truth. When you rise up, when you lay down, when you're going out, the door frames of your house, when you're going in, you see the gates. All speaks of God. Maybe we should all have over our door It says, for me and my house, we serve the Lord. And just reminding us of who we are living for. So we're here on earth with a great purpose, and we are here to declare the glory of God. Our words, our lives, how we live. People will see it oftentimes before we can speak to it. Now, finally, I don't have as much time on this one, but chapter 2 also deals with the issue of marriage among the Israelites. And there were issues. And it hindered the sacrifices that the people were giving. God told them that they were being unfaithful in marriage in what is an extremely important covenant, because marriage is considered a covenant. I know in our day and time, it's really considered a legal contract. But before God, it is a covenant. And oftentimes, marriage in the Bible is used as a metaphor for our covenant with God. Even language that talks about, like, God is married to us, his people, and us to him in this relationship. And it speaks a lot of the unfaithful practices of Israel, how they were like adulterers and had turned their back on him and literally run after other gods, other idols, other worship of other nations, and all their evil practices, detestable practices of their worship. And I don't have time to get into that, but throughout the Old Testament. And so we pick up in Malachi 2, verse 10, as it turns, the issue turns to marriage. It says, do we not all have one father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. Do we have one more? As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. So again, there's a problem with the offerings. Because these men, they're bringing offerings, but the reality is, in their personal life, they were marrying women from other nations. Now, God, that was prohibited. And why was, you could say, it's nearly not international marriage. And some people say, you know, interracial marriage. Well, it's not interracial in the sense what we consider like different ethnoses. It's all goes back to worshiping the one true God. And they were not to marry within any other nation that would worship any other god. Now we see in the Old Testament that if there was a spouse who would worship the one true God, though they were from another nation, they would be accepted. Ruth, right? Remember Ruth? So other people from other nations could be accepted in marriage, but they must worship the one true God. The problem with Israel is so often men were marrying women of other nations, and their hearts were turning to the gods of their spouses. Just remember Solomon. Solomon was faithful at first, but oh, he married a whole lot of women, and he just couldn't stop. And I want one from that nation and one from that nation. And I don't, you know, he just couldn't stop. And it said that his heart was turned by the hearts of his wives to the foreign gods. So he stopped being faithful to the one true God. Now he was worshiping every god under the sun and was leading Israel astray. And Israel, we know, it divided. After him, it divided. After him, it started going downhill. And so we have a history in Israel. And this God knows this. He says, once you start going after all gods, you're losing your faithfulness to me. The Shema, you're not following. See, again, it always goes back to the Shema, how you're to worship me. And so how can I accept your offerings when, again, you're doing the ritual, but your lives, you're going after other gods, other nations. This is why you went into exile to begin with. This is not the pathway for you, Israel. turn away from this. And Nehemiah deals with this, and Ezra deals with this. And so God is addressing marriage among the people of Israel. And this has got to change. Their unfaithfulness went even deeper. And we'll pick up in verse 13. Verse 13. Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask, why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit, and what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard, and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. So instruction is going out to the people. Because the issue here is they married young. I mean, that was pretty common to be married as a teenager even. They married young, and they married their Jewish wives. And they were faithful to their Jewish wives for a time until they saw greener pastures, so to speak. We'll talk about that. But when they married, there's an analogy being used, it's a marriage analogy, of a covering. And literally, in the marriage, they would do this. They would do this practice of covering their wives with almost, like I say, a blanket. But it wasn't a blanket. It was just what they had created and made. And it was symbolic of what the husband does for the wife by covering her in marriage. And literally, the man does give a covering. I mean, it's provision, because the woman wasn't a CEO of a business back then. You know, it didn't happen. It was the provision of the man to cover his wife and family and to give protection to them. So to divorce her, or literally send her away, the man uncovers his wife and exposes her, putting her in a very difficult situation. Very difficult. And so this is why it talks about doing violence to your wife. This is the language being used, because you're uncovering her. And you're exposing her. And now she doesn't have what you had covenant to give her all your days. And so this is one reason that it says God hates divorce, right? It's because it's literally doing violence to the spouse. And then the other great issue in divorce here is the children. The children. What does God want? What does God desire? But between a union of a man and a woman under God, to give God godly children. God desires godly children. God wants every child to grow up in a home dedicated to him, learning the ways of God in their homes, right? I mean, I know there's the days when, I don't know, if you experience the days where, you know, parents thought, well, you know, let's drop our kids off at church so they can get a church education or a religious education. And I'm saying that church is part of the community, the whole community. But what they get at home is more powerful, really. Because if what we're doing at church on Sunday is significant, then it reflects in our home, then it's backed up 100%. But you know, if you go to church on Sunday, but it's hell Monday through Saturday. Sunday doesn't do you very much good, except we're just a bunch of hypocrites. When am I going to get out of this? So we know it's marriage covenant under God, children raised up in the Lord to know him And so that was what God desired. And so we know with divorce, it often brings great harm to children. And then there's all kinds of issue, especially in this situation where a man would leave his Jewish wife and go seek out a foreign wife of other foreign nations. So now, who are you worshiping? I'm confused. I'm a child. Is it Yahweh or is it Molech? Is it Baal? Who are we worshiping? And it creates great confusion in children. Maybe we just worship nobody. And then somehow that leads people away from God. So this is significant. And it's significant because also this is also pointing to the father as the head of the household as well, to take this command, so to speak, to say, we in our house, we will serve the Lord. To make that statement and to make that commitment. Now we know mothers have huge effects, huge. And I know in my house, mom is teaching more than dad. She's home and she's in her input. But what the dad does signifies everything, and it sets the tone. In fact, it shows that children are more likely to attend church in adulthood. They're more likely to attend when dad went to church and committed himself to church, more so than when it was just mom. It's just studies show that when dad commits himself to church and to spiritual life, the whole family follows suit. That's more often than not, vast majority. And it shows the impact of a man signifying that our family will serve the Lord. Now, these Jews of this time, why were they leaving their Jewish wives to follow after to run after these foreign wives? Largely, it was financial. Largely, it was economics. Because again, they're a small tribe in the midst of nations surrounding them. Again, they were the remnant coming back from exile. They were not big numbers. And they were struggling. They were not having an easy time of it, reestablishing themselves in the land. And they saw other nations being even doing well. And says, well, you know, we want some of what they have. Because they have some economic advantages that we don't have. And so largely it was financial. They were choosing a better financial situation while we're disregarding their covenant with their Jewish wives. And as I studied the issue, I found a cultural practice of that day was tempting the men of Israel. And again, not every man fell, but these men fell. It says, let me read the study note. The study note was this. It says, the practice of deserting and divorcing Hebrew women for the purpose of marrying non-Hebrew women was probably motivated by economics, since intermarriage was a requisite for entering the well-established mercantile guilds of post-exilic Palestine already in place when the Hebrews returned from exile. So there was markets happening, there was economic stuff already well established, and now here comes the remnant back, and you've got to get repositioned where what used to be your land, but now you're repositioning, and you're trying to grow. And so isn't it easier if we can just connect with other nations and work trade out with them? And if we intermarry, we have a big time advantage. So they were putting economics above covenant. And they were forsaking the wives of their youth. Now we can probably see the wickedness in that and say, wait a minute, what's more important, right? Smaller paychecks, but honoring God, or bigger paychecks and doing violence to the wives of our youth and our children that we've had with them. So God is calling these things out and saying, I cannot honor your sacrifices. And you're weeping and wailing before the altar saying, God, why aren't you giving me favor? Why aren't you honoring our sacrifices? What? And God is saying, I cannot honor it. Look at how you're living. Totally out of covenant with me. And the only thing I think we need to hear on that is be careful how powerful mammon can draw us. This is for all generations. This is for all people, because all of us are tempted at some point in time to say, God, I need more. And when we start chasing a paycheck, it's too easy to neglect the greater priorities. It's too easy, and it's true, man. It's too easy sometimes, and we see that. And in our culture is very much our culture. There's more pressure in our culture to do well economically. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but where we spend enormous amount of time chasing a paycheck and neglecting our families is not God's will. It's not God's will. It's absolutely God's will that we prosper and do well, but we can honor the Lord in all things and still honor him in our home and not neglect our home by spending way too much time at work. So we must give priority. Says, God, what is your will for the home? What is your will for what you desire for my children and my children's children? And that they hear the word of the Lord and they see and have a home that's dedicated to him. So our faithfulness to God in all things. So in our marriage vows, we commit to our children and we commit them to the Lord. And everything was to be held in covenant together with God. And we know, and it's true, and it makes sense, God desires the next generation. He desires the next, and I think this is why we're living in a day and time where younger people, generation, let me get the right, generation, the Y and the millennials, they're actually attending church at higher levels now, today. They're attending churches at higher levels than the boomers. Because it used to be the boomers were more church attendance and more. But now the uptick lately, the last several, post-COVID, has been uptick in young people, millennials, Y generation. They're attending church at higher rates. And who, above all? Men. The highest uptick of church attendance now is in young millennial men. And they're outpacing the older generation. So there's something happening. God's saying, I've got to have the younger generation. And I just say as a church, it says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. We, with you, desire that. And Lord, how can we live our lives to say, Lord, we all belong to you. Every generation belongs to you. But Lord God, that we pray for, we intercede for, we have opportunities to share, to do things, to offer, to bless, to see a younger generation come to Christ and grow in the Lord. He's stirring it up right now in our nation, all over the world. He's stirring it up. And I really believe we're stepping into, and I'm not the only person, I'm just hearing and seeing and all the stuff that we're stepping into, a kind of a revival, a renewal. And God is working in a tough day and time, but God is at work in powerful ways. Just read the news clips of what God's doing on college campuses today. amazing stuff where people are hearing the gospel and getting baptized in lakes on campuses and just incredible stuff. Just incredible stuff. So God is after the young generations. And our job as a church is just to say, to go along, to join him. God's doing it. We just need to join him. You know, it's Blackaby. It's Henry Blackaby. Where you see God work, join him. And do the work he's already doing. It's just like, Lord, open our eyes. What are you already doing? And help us be a part of that work that you're doing on the earth today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And finally, the very end of Malachi, as we're kind of done with chapter 2. But the very end of Malachi, God makes a promise. And he's talking about his coming, and he's going to send a forerunner, right? At the very end of Malachi, God says, I'm going to send one to you. Took over 400 years, right? But I'm going to send one to you, like the prophet Elijah. Or, you know, we understand the prophet Elijah to be John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. But it says in the very end, in verse 5, I'll just read it. It says, look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And I really believe that's also the heart of God. The heart of God is not only to save the young generation, save all generations, but the heart of God is for reconciliation between generations. For the hearts of the young to turn back to the fathers, the parents, and the heart of the fathers to turn back to the children. So I believe even, and I pray for this, it's like, Lord God, even fathers who are honestly, they're too busy at work, working 60 hours, hardly saw them at home. I'm praying even that when sometimes a childhood might have been missed, that even now there's reconciliation that's happening. And where fathers are going and asking forgiveness and seeking reconciliation and children coming back and for relationships to take place that maybe didn't take place, but now in Christ they're taking place. Powerful. Just a movie comes to mind. Oh gosh, what's that song? I'm gonna end on this. The movie we just watched, and the singer Mercy Me, the lead singer of Mercy Me, Bart Miller. Yeah. So he wrote the song. I'm trying to remember the title of. I Can Only Imagine. That's the name of the movie. Yeah, I Can Only Imagine. But his relationship with his father was horrible. His father was an angry drunk. Life was miserable. He had all these disappointments in life. He was angry at himself. He was angry at his family. He was just angry at life. And he had a terrible dad. He had a horrible dad. And he was angry at his dad. He hated him. He literally said, I hated my dad. But the day he sang Amazing Grace at church, his dad, he invited his dad. His dad didn't go. But he found it on the radio. The church was on the radio, local radio. And he listened to his son sing for the first time, because he didn't care about that stuff. He listened to his son sing Amazing Grace. Oh, that he saved a wretch like me. When he heard that God could save a wretch like me, he said, what about me, Lord? And he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, because his son was singing for the glory of God. And that relationship, which is broken and was continually broken for many years, the Lord reconciled as his dad gets cancer and is on his deathbed, literally his dying days. He answers the prayer of the father to return the son back off. You know, he was trying to have a music career off in another city, states away. He returns the son back to the father, and there they reconcile. There's more to the story. Go watch it. Go watch it. It's a powerful story of God reconciling the heart of the Father back to the Son and the Son to the Father. It's what God is doing today, and it's what he wants to do, to restore all things back to himself.